Well, good to see you all. If you are new here, my name's Tim, and you've caught us, or you're here tonight on our way, you've caught us in the middle of a teaching series. We're working our way through the first half of chapter Acts, the book of Acts. And if you're completely unfamiliar with any of this stuff, what we're looking at here in this book is the birth and the explosion of the early church. And it's radical what happens here. Soon after Jesus ascends back to heaven, what happens with his first followers is phenomenal, and it's been a fantastic time for us. And we're going to be diving in, looking at chapter 7 or part of chapter 7 tonight. Those of you who have been looking at this in your growth groups or in your Bible, in your daily reading notes, you'll know we've been covering off chunks of chapters each week. And so there's a fair bit of stuff here, but I'm just going to zoom in on one thing particularly. Let me start by just reminding you of what we have been looking at over the last few weeks. What we're seeing with the early followers of Jesus 2,000 years ago is this. This continual description that they are filled with the Spirit. And as they're filled with the Spirit, they're given incredible courage. And it's courage to live and to speak. They live in really bold ways for the Lord. They live in really courageous ways with generosity towards each other, in community with each other. And they speak and testify to this news about a man called Jesus who died and rose again from the dead and is the Lord of the universe. And they speak with boldness. And because of their speech, because of their courageous testifying, there is amazing growth. People want to hear it. People respond. And we get these descriptions through the early parts of Acts. You pick it up in chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "And 5,000 men were counted as their number." Now, if you've got 5,000 men, chances are a lot of them have got wives and kids attached to them. So you're probably looking at a group of what? 15,000 people at least, chapter 4. You get to chapter 6, verse 7, and it says the word increases massively. So I don't know how many people we're talking about here, but you've got a small group of followers that starts off with about 12 and then goes to about 100, then it goes to 3,000, 5,000, 15,000, and then probably at this point in time, you're probably looking at about 20 to 30,000 Christians in Jerusalem. It's like a mega church just sprang to life in a couple of weeks. And so you can imagine that some headaches are going to come with that. How do you operate as a group of Christians that's that large? You get these wonderful descriptions about how they're meeting together in prayer and sharing their possessions with each other. There's these beautiful little descriptions through the first early chapters, but I'm incredibly encouraged when you get to chapter 6 and you see that actually there's a bit of dispute as well. There's a bit of trickiness as well going on. There's some people feeling like they're missing out on food. So there's really early on in the church, there's conflict and clashes that they need to work out. But guys, last week when we looked at what was happening with the church, I encouraged you to pray. And really, I want to encourage you to join me in this prayer, asking God that he would fill us with his Spirit. And when I say ask God that he'd fill us with his Spirit, I want to be very careful or clear about what I'm encouraging you to be praying for here. You pray that God would come and fill you with his Spirit from a foundational understanding that you already have the Spirit in full. Yeah? The New Testament would continually testify to the fact that at the moment of belief, you are baptized in the Spirit. You know, you receive God's Spirit in full at conversion, at belief. That is when you get the Spirit. But then we're encouraged to pray for a filling of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's basically asking God to cause the Spirit, his Spirit, that already dwells within you, to well up in you and influence you and control you more so and enable you to live faithfully for him and witness for him with your life. Really, to be full of the Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit. That's what it means. And therefore equipped better to actually honor God and serve God with your life in all areas, all forms of speech, all forms of action. So will you be encouraged to pray this prayer that God would fill you with his Spirit? And will we do that together and anticipate God continuing his work in us and even doing possibly far more than anything we've seen so far. This week, in chapter 7, things get pretty extreme, really. We get extreme opposition starting to come for the early Christians. We get extreme courage that they're showing, and we get extreme gospel growth again, multiplication of the church. And what I'm going to do tonight, we're going to focus in on this one particular early follower of Christ named Stephen. Now, Stephen wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but was one of the first leaders that gets appointed in the church. He's really one of the first deacons. And really, Stephen is the first Christian martyr. The first martyr for the Christian church is Stephen. So let's dive in. Let's go. Let's get stuck in. Stephen, you'll see there in chapter... you'll see what happens for him. Look at the end of chapter 7. Where it says this, you know, verse 54, the title will probably be The Stoning of Stephen there. Let's read verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. Come down to verse 57. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. So Stephen has got some serious aggression being thrown at him. He's been dragged out of the city and he's going to be stoned to death. Now, why is that happening? What has he done to cause so many people to be so furious with him? Well, you come back to the beginning of chapter 6 and you find out he's a pretty nice guy. How does such a nice guy get people so upset at him? There's continual descriptions about Stephen that begin in verse 3, chapter 6. We find out Stephen is this. He's one of those who have been chosen, one of the seven men chosen to help lead a growing community. He is full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, verse 3. He is full of faith, verse 5. He is full of God's grace and power, verse 8. Basically, he's just full of it, but in a really good way, all right? He's chockers full of the Spirit of God, and it's welling up in him, causing him to live in such a radical way. He does signs and wonders and performs miracles. And each time that happens and a crowd draws, he uses it as an opportunity to testify to Jesus. And he speaks boldly about Jesus continually. And it is his bold speaking about Jesus that causes a stir. Because there are a lot of people who actually just went and got this Jesus character put to death, who thought that now it would be all over. And now they find that people are still preaching about Jesus, and there's all these things still happening, so opposition arises. The members of, you pick it up there in I'm just trying to see where it is. The synagogue of the freedmen. I'm looking for that verse. Anyway, there's a synagogue called the synagogue of the freedmen, right? Someone got a verse for me? 9, there it is. That's right. So you've got the leaders of this synagogue who start to really struggle with Stephen and his preaching. And so they call him in and effectively ask him to debate this with them. Now, as he begins to debate with them, he wipes the floor clean. You see that in verse 10 there. But they could not stand up against his wisdom, the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And so he's debating them and he's absolutely smashing them. And they don't know what to do. They don't know what else to say. He's completely just winning every argument about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Jewish religion. And so they don't know what to do. So they resort to effectively a smear campaign against him. And they decide they're going to start false accusations and drag up people to be false witnesses and drag him into court and try and get rid of him that way. And you see that in verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And they're very scared about that. They've got a lot caught up in the functioning of the temple, in the community. Their livelihood is at stake. And so if this temple functioning crumbles and the customs of Moses crumble because of this Jesus character, everything's going to change for them. So they're very concerned and they start a smear campaign against Stephen. Now, They accuse him of being someone who's actually blaspheming against God and against Moses and trashing the temple and the law. Pretty serious accusations for a Jew. The first piece of evidence that Stephen is not actually blaspheming God, in fact, he's on God's side, you actually pick up there in verse 15 when they all look at him and look at the description. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, that's an interesting little description, but that just points us straight to a particular event in the history of God's people where Moses actually, after coming out of being in the presence of God, he comes down from Mount Sinai after receiving the revelation from God, comes down with his face glowing. And so to look at Stephen and to see that his face is glowing like an angel is effectively to say this, he looks just like Moses did when he came down off the mountain, which is interesting, isn't it? Because the accusation that's just been leveled at him is he's blasphemous against God and against Moses. But they look at him and he looks like Moses. Oh, that's a pretty key little sign, pretty key little piece of evidence that this guy actually is not in opposition to God. He's not speaking against God and God's prophets. He's actually on God's side and he's a man approved by God. Now, after those accusations get leveled at him, verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? In other words, what are you going to say, mate? These are pretty serious accusations. And Stephen answers the accusations with the longest defense of Christianity in the New Testament. It's the longest recorded speech that we have here. And it's long. It goes for, I think it is about 50 verses. In my Bible, it's two full pages. And I hope that you did spend time going through the details of what he says, because Luke, who records this for us, obviously felt that it was important enough to actually record the exact words there for us. It's important that we actually see the details of Stephen's speech, as long as it is. But the first question I get, that you must get too, as you look at this speech that he gives, where he basically does this, he recounts the history of Israel. But that's an interesting thing to do in front of experts of the law who know the history of Israel as well as anyone. They say, you're a blasphemer against God. What are you going to say about that? And he says, well, there's this bloke named Abraham. And he starts back at the beginning and he goes through the details of God's actions and revelation to his people right through time. He goes to all the really key special moments in Israel's history. He goes and looks at everything that God has done, or at least all the key big things that God has done through history. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? I reckon that's the big question. He does it for two reasons I want to suggest tonight. There's lots of people with different opinions on this, but I want to suggest two reasons. Number one, he does it to defend himself. He goes on the defensive and he goes on the offensive as well. Defend himself and actually turn the accusation around and put it straight back on them. Very bold. He starts with this speech by defending himself in this way. He's been accused of being a blasphemer, speaking against God, dishonoring God, basically being a crazy religious lunatic. And he starts very respectfully, verse 2, and he says, look, brothers and fathers, which is to say, look, we're part of the same people here. I want to respectfully speak to you right now. And we've got the same common ancestry. And then he goes back through and he says, I believe in the God of Scripture, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. I'm a faithful, God-fearing Jew, and I can display that by how I can recount our history, which was often recounted verbally in this day. And he's just showing himself to be able to do that. In other words, guys, I'm on your team. I'm part of this people. You need to hear what I'm saying here. I'm with you guys, but you need to hear this. I'm all for God. I'm not against God. I'm all for his works and his words throughout history. I believe in the God who made promises to us and then kept his promises. I'm someone who submits to the God of, and he mentions all these on the way through. I submit to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe in the God of Joseph and Moses and David. I believe in the God of Solomon and the God of the prophets. That is my God, the God of Israel. And I know what he has done through history, and I believe in him, and I submit to him. That's his defense, effectively. But then he turns it on them, And there's he goes on the offense, really, in this speech as well. And the way you pick up how he goes on the offense is this. He arranges the material. He arranges the history in such a way to make a very clear point. And his point is this. And he really wants us to notice it. He wants them to notice it. Here's the point. At every key, at many of the key moments where God comes down and speaks and acts and offers a deliverer for his people, at every moment that God comes through history to rescue his people reject him by rejecting the deliverer that he sends. And this is the thing that Stephen wants them to notice as they look through history. And you can see, I want you to notice it with me as we just kind of skim through it now. He starts with Abraham, which basically sets the scene of a God who makes a covenant promise that he's going to do a wonderful thing through Abraham. Now, it doesn't get mentioned here, but I can't help but to think Abraham's wife, was Abraham and Sarah were the first members of this new community that God was bringing about. Now, it's not mentioned here, but Sarah, what does Sarah do the first time God comes and makes a promise to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a people for you, I'm going to bring blessing to all nations through you? Sarah's off in the other tent giggling. She's thinking, through us? What, we're going to have kids? I'm 100 years old. She's laughing in the other tent. God hears her laugh and he says, "What, Sarah, what are you laughing at?" And she's like, I wasn't laughing. And he goes, yes, you were, I heard you laughing. So right from the very beginning, I want to suggest that as God comes and says, I tell you how I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to turn you into people. God's people are laughing. They're effectively rejecting him. The detail that you pick up more clearly through here is, though, you see in verse 9, it gets spoken of about Joseph being one of the key deliverers that God sends for his people. Verse 9, chapter 7, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. So there you go. God's people rejecting the deliverer, Joseph, who's the one who was given the revelations and the dreams. He was despised and sold as a slave. You get to Moses, and even more time is spent on Moses. Pick it up in verse 35. As we described who Moses is, as the deliverer, verse 35, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you our ruler and our judge? So God speaks to Moses and says, you're going to lead my people into deliverance. And he comes and he says that to the people, and the people turn and says, who made you our ruler and judge? Well, actually, God did. But there's God's people rejecting him time and time again. You read on there, he was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. And look at verse 37. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our ancestors, he received the living words to pass on to you. But look what the ancestors do. Look what God's people do, verse 39. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Israel. So he's going to the key moments and he's pointing out, can you see what's happened every time God has come to rescue? God's people, your ancestors, have rejected God by rejecting the deliverer, by rejecting the rescuer. Now come to verse 51 and 53, which is where he flips the tables on them and basically says to them, guys, you are doing exactly the same thing your ancestors have always done. You're just as bad as them. Verse 51, the language there is, you stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. That language of being stiff-necked and having uncircumcised hearts and ears is language that would be used for the Gentiles, the ones who opposed God and his revelation, the ones who were continually against him. He says, that's what you are. He says, you are just like your ancestors. You always resisted the Holy Spirit, which tells you that to resist the Holy Spirit is to resist the saving work of God. As God sends a deliverer, his revelation to you, to actually ignore that or reject that is to actually resist the Holy Spirit. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? In other words, every prophet God sent, you beat them up and you rejected them and you killed most of them. All those who came and spoke on my behalf to my people were rejected and persecuted. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. John the Baptist being one of the key ones there. I wonder whether Stephen had that in mind. John the Baptist is beheaded before this time, the one who came and predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now we've got Christians being beheaded around the world at the moment. And this is one of the bloodiest centuries that's ever happened. But it all begins here, Christians being murdered for their belief. And look what he says to them. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels have not obeyed it. See what he says to them? After hopefully helping them to notice how God's people have always rejected him and rejected his deliverer, he says, you guys are doing that. You're doing that right now. You know, you've rejected those who pointed Jesus and you rejected Jesus himself. And he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised, which would have been the most offensive thing if you're a leader of the Jewish people back in that day. He's saying you're proud, you're disrespectful, you're hostile to God, you resist, you're opposing him. You're actually acting in unfaithfulness, you're lacking trust, you don't have belief in the true God here, you're being disobedient. You're always resisting the Spirit. You're resisting the Word and the works of God. You're rejecting his revelation. And his ultimate revelation, that being the righteous one, Jesus who comes, you rejected him. You betrayed him. You murdered him. And you're accusing me of blasphemy. You guys are the blasphemers. That's what Stephen says to them. You guys are the ones who are doing the very thing you're accusing me of. You're repeating the mistakes of your ancestors, persecuting the messengers. That's blasphemous. And in throwing that at them is effectively giving them the opportunity to actually see what they're doing and stop, which would be calling them to repent and turn, actually honor God instead of continuing to blaspheme him. Humble themselves before the Lord. Fear the Lord and believe in Jesus, the righteous one. He's effectively saying, the guy you just murdered, he was the one. Now, God used your evil actions to bring about his purposes, but he's the one, and he's the one you need to bow the knee to now. The one you thought you got rid of, he's the one who is your Lord. He's the one who is your Savior. Savior, come to him. Believe in him. Now, as he says that to them, they respond in absolute fury. Now, previous to this, when the apostles have been speaking in a very same way, a lot of the apostles have been preaching in this very bold way, what we've seen previously is people repenting and people actually dropping to their knees and saying, what do we need to do? Just tell us. And they repent of their sins, but not here. Here is where the opposition just gets stirred up into it and it just escalates into something full on. Now let's look again at actually what happens to Stephen. Let's have a look at two things. Number one, let's see how Stephen bravely and calmly goes to his death. And let's see the ultimate outcome of his death. A surprising outcome of his death. I want you to notice this. As he goes to his death, he's not blubbering and he's not pleading for his life. He's calm and he's focused on Jesus. He holds fast to his belief. Read verse 54 with me again there. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So in this moment where it's all exploding around him, he holds fast to his belief in Jesus and he actually looks. He fixes his eyes in the direction of God. And as he does that, he's actually given a vision right into the very throne room of God itself. And he actually sees God there and he sees at the right hand of God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, standing in that position of privilege and favor and power at the right hand of God. And when he sees that, and effectively his belief in Jesus confirmed by what he's seeing in a vision, he proclaims it. He goes, look, Jesus, alive, righteous, the Messiah, ruling in heaven. Look, Jesus, he's God, the one you crucified. He's the one, the righteous one. And then they just completely lose it. It just, they cannot even control themselves. Look at the language. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. This is illegal, by the way, this execution. They drag him out of the city and they begin to stone him. Verse 59, while they're stoning him, Stephen prays. Look at his prayer. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. So he's being rushed at. He's been dragged out of the city. He's being stoned to death. And in that moment, he prays. He's so focused on the realities of Jesus that he prays. He prays for himself, Lord, receive my spirit. Yeah, almost identical prayer to what Jesus prayed when he was hanging on the cross. And then he says, and would you not hold this against them? The very ones that are throwing stones at him to bruise his flesh and to break his bones and to crack his skull, he prays for them. Please, Lord, don't hold this against them, which is exactly what Jesus prays when he's hanging on the cross as well. I mean, that's a very focused prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer not relatively unconcerned for what's happening to him. And it says beautifully there, he falls asleep. It's almost as though he's taken peacefully, even though he's being murdered in such a horrendous way. There's Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Now the outcome, when you get to there, you might be a little surprised, because it would seem as though he's been defeated. It would seem as though his effort to share the gospel has actually turned on him and backfired in some way. But actually, the exact opposite happens. Have a look at verse 1, chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And again, that almost sounds bad too. So Stephen's been murdered, and now all the other Christians are in danger as well. And persecution breaks out against them. And it's effectively this, leave or die. Or if you want to stay, recount your faith. Do not claim to be a follower of Jesus if you're going to stay in Jerusalem. Go. And so really 20 to 30,000 people are booted out of Jerusalem into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He says, you will be my witnesses. Chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Here's Jesus just pushing them out, using this persecution to scatter his people out. And I say Jesus using this because look at what it says in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I can't help but just to smile my head off when I hear that. You know, they're persecuting the church, trying to extinguish it. They're trying to put it out. They're trying to stop this movement. And so they scatter them. That's usually a very effective way to kind of put an end to a movement. But then everywhere these people go, they keep preaching the word. And so the word spreads. And actually this movement grows. And Christianity and the church continues to multiply. It's effectively like this. Say you hate rabbits, right? Or cats. Well, let's just say rabbits. And you've got a couple of rabbits and you're trying to get rid of them. Like, what do I do with my rabbits? I want to get rid of them. I'm just going to go and dump them somewhere. So you think, oh, I'm just going to go out in the bush. I'm just going to dump them in the bush, right? Kelly shaking his head. You go and you take your two rabbits and you think, I'm just going to dump them here, get rid of them. I'm just going to get rid of these rabbits. You chuck them in the bush, only to find that, what is it, a couple of months later, those two little rabbits have been busy and they've multiplied and now there's an outbreak. And there is an absolute plague proportion of rabbits running around in the very place that you dropped them off and your plan has backfired. That's a funny thing, but this is far more serious. But basically, what they tried didn't work. It backfired on them massively. And it backfires, people, because our God has a plan and he promises he's going to do it and he can use anything to go about it. And so he uses even the acts of evil men and persecution to get his gospel out, to grow his church, to save many people in the nations. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Now let's reflect on us, for us. What does this mean for us? I'm thinking at least two things, two big things. Number one, what we've just been looking at here. Number one, I want us to ask ourselves the question, are you rejecting God's deliverer? That's the big thing Stephen puts to them, that they're doing the very same thing their ancestors always done. So are you rejecting God's deliverer? And number two, I want us to ask, are you being God's messenger? Yep. So first one, are you rejecting God's deliverer? Are you repeating the mistakes of generations of people who have gone before us, ignoring God, rejecting Jesus, denying him? You know, are you effectively being stiff-necked? Are you resisting the Spirit of God? Are you someone that's here because, well, there's multiple reasons why we can end up finding ourselves in church, but in your heart of hearts, do you know that you're hard-hearted towards God? Do you know that you actually resist acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and you resist accepting that he is your Savior? If that's the case, you're rejecting God's deliverer. You're resisting his Spirit, his revelation in Jesus. And you're effectively blaspheming God by living a life without regard to the one who made you, the one who sustains you, the one who's come to save you. Are you rejecting God's deliverer? And if you are, just know where you're at, and can I call you to repent? Can I call you to turn to the one who made you and loves you? The one you actually are responsible to respond to. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. It's important that you turn to him while you have time. Don't reject God's deliverer. That's what this life is for. Now, you might say, no. I'm not rejecting God's deliverer. You may be someone, no, I've accepted Jesus. But let me ask you this question. Do you subtly reject him by just sidelining him in your life? He's there, but he's just in the corner. And you only let him influence things as much as you feel comfortable with. And if that's the case, then I would say there's an element to where you are actually rejecting God's deliverer. And one of the key pieces of evidence that you may be in that category, that may be you, is if you struggle to be his messenger. You see, if you accept God's deliverer, Jesus, and you say, okay, well, I'm yours, now what? He'll say, well, we're going somewhere. I'm taking you with me. You're going to be my messenger. I'm going to work by my Spirit through you. I'm going to use you to be my witness because I'm doing something here and I'm sweeping you up into it. But evidence that you might be just trying to sideline God's deliverer and, you know, just limit his impact on your life is if you're just thinking, I'm happy to have Jesus, but I'm not going to be the messenger. Not going to go there. Not going to let that happen. Too scary, too costly. And especially when you look at this kind of stuff, I'll be the first to kind of say, I wonder how I'd go. I can't read this about the first martyr of the Christian church and see what's going on in our world at the moment without wondering this. Have you been wondering this? How courageous would I be in a situation where my life was on the line and I was called to recount Jesus and save it or hold fast to my belief and be killed for it? How would I go? How would you go? Gun to your head. Are you a believer in Jesus? Friends, there are many things that people would die for. No, actually, I don't think there are many things. There are a number of things people would die for. People would die for their kids. They love their kids that much. Except on a bad day where the kids are mucking around, you know. Might be, Lord, take them, Lord. You know, no, but people die for a good cause. But some people get so passionate about a cause that they would put their life on the line for a cause. Will you die for your belief? I'm not asking you to right now. But it is an important question because it will test how deep your belief is, how genuine your belief is. Would you die for it? Is the hill of Jesus a hill that you would die on? And I ask you that question because it may be right now in our current climate, we're not feeling like our lives are actually literally physically on the line for our belief, but that does not mean that in our lifetime things won't change and you may find yourself in this very situation. Friends, our brothers and sisters that have gone before us through all the centuries, so many of them have died for their belief. And to hold fast to Jesus, it's meant they've lost their lives. Would you be willing to die rather than deny? You might think, oh no, I buckle now too easily. I buckle now and hold back just to save face. My life's not even on the line. Now, relationally and reputationally, they're big things for us. I don't want to minimize those. They're big. But this is a big one for us. Friends, I want to ask this question. Where does this kind of courage come from? Like if this is what we're going to think about tonight, where does this kind of courage come from? I'm going to say two things that I notice here in Stephen. Number one, we've been talking about it for the last few weeks, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah? This kind of courage comes from God who lives in you, welling up in you, giving you boldness. That's where it comes from, ultimately. It comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And friends, I do want to encourage you, pray for it. Pray that God would give you courage. Pray that he'd well up in you. Pray that you'd be controlled by him and therefore witness to him and testify to him. The second thing I'll notice this about Stephen, where does this kind of courage come from? Well, it comes from having your eyes on Jesus constantly, focused, sharp on him. As Stephen here looks up and sees Jesus, he sees Jesus alive and alive and well and victorious over sin. He sees Jesus in that right-hand position, meaning ruling and controlling all things. And he sees Jesus effectively still on mission. And for us to keep our eyes on Jesus in that very same way and see him alive and well, and to see him ruling and in control of all things. It's not out of control. And to see that he's actually still on mission. He hasn't left. He's still here by his Spirit working through his followers. Jesus is still on mission, and I think you see it so clearly in Stephen. Because in Stephen's life, you see Jesus. Stephen being full of the Spirit of Jesus. Stephen doing miracles identical to Jesus. Stephen teaching and speaking and using language just like Jesus. Stephen being falsely accused just like Jesus. Stephen being executed just like Jesus. In the very same way, but executed. And then Stephen praying just like Jesus. Friends, as we look at the life of Stephen, we see Jesus still on mission, alive and well. And friends, today Jesus is still on mission by his Spirit through us. Will we allow him to fill us and embolden us and lead us? The final thing I think you see there is that he's genuinely concerned for others, even above his own physical safety. He lives with a burden for people, even those who are murdering him. He's burdened for their eternal salvation. And so he finds himself praying. And can I encourage us to be people who pray like this too? Pray like this. Pray that God would fill you with his Spirit, understanding what you're asking for. Pray that you would be someone who keeps your eyes fixed on Jesus, the realities of Jesus, the realities of heaven, the realities of eternity. Pray that you would be someone who's burdened for other people's salvation, and you really would feel the weight of the hundreds of thousands of people around us who are still yet to come under Christ and under his wing of salvation. And friends, pray for great outcomes. Pray that God would not only fill us with his Spirit, but he'd pour out his Spirit on the people around us. And we'd see people coming to life left, right, and center. And I want you to join with me in imagining what it would be like for God to do an amazing work on the Central Coast in our lifetime. I can't help but to think about it and imagine a great outpouring of God's Spirit on the coast. it is amazing what he is already doing through us. There's so much room for thanking him and praising him for what he has done. And even if he continues to do that, that's amazing. But what would it be like for God to really pour out his spirit in a fresh way on the people around us? What would it look like for hundreds and thousands of people around us to come to Christ? Last week, I gave you that little picture of one of the moments in recent history where there's been revival. And I talked about the revival in Wales. I'm not sure whether some of you have gone and looked into that a little more detail. But there were some key things that happened across whole communities when revival broke out, when thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. Basically, the whole community gets turned on its head. It gets turned upside down in a bunch of different ways. And as we looked at those ways, it's in regards to family and relationships. It's in regard to places in the community where people spend their time. It's in regards to the authorities and what they're up to. And it's in regards to the culture of the whole place. And I've been thinking about those key dynamics and just picturing what it would be like on the Central Coast if many thousands did come to Christ. Can I give you a little picture of what I think it might mean? Here's what I think it would mean for families. Fathers would come home and work at doing devotions with their families. They'd learn how to read the Bible well enough themselves so they could teach their kids and their wives. And all the women in the room just applaud, yeah? This is what revival would look like. Fathers would have hobbies, but their hobbies would not impact their ability to serve the church and lead in the church and serve the home and lead in the home. Families would have stability like they'd never seen. You've heard statistics reported this week in the papers about all the things that are wrong with the Central Coast. Youth suicide, youth homelessness. Friends, when revival breaks out, stability comes like you can't get through any other source. People, I think, with their homes would be more hospitable than they ever have before. Everyone who's bought a home with great entertaining areas or renovated their home so that they can host people but never do, would start having people over and being generous with their home and with their finances and putting on meals for others. This is what would happen. Pubs and clubs would be empty. Bottle-o's, no one would be driving through. Now, if you ever get down to Terrigal on a Sunday afternoon and see what's happening at Crown Plaza at the bottom there, I feel like almost every person in their 20s is just there having a good time and drinking. The lineup just goes right down the street, right down the footpath. It's craziness. But if revival broke out and it happened like what's happened in other places in the past, these places would be virtually empty. They'd be trying to advertise to get people in and they'd be saying, live music, half price beer. And everyone would be going, and? Like, I don't care. I'm busy somewhere else. None of the churches would be anywhere near big enough to hold the people who want to come and hear the Bible taught. No churches would be big enough. Everyone would be whinging that this is nowhere near big enough. We'd be meeting in Blue Tongue Stadium probably and any other kind of open field where we could hook up some sound system. The police would be bored out of their brains with nothing to do because crime rates would plummet. Imagine that. Workplaces, like the offices, there would be people, if you work in an office space, imagine this, all in Bible devotion time with all of your colleagues, times of prayer before and after your meetings. Imagine that in your workplace. Imagine your boss getting converted. Imagine everyone getting converted. If you work on a building site, it would mean that the men, instead of trashing each other continually, actually end up speaking in a way to build each other up. Be nice to each other. Speak respectfully about women on the building site. And the songs that are in the air, not probably the radio, but just men singing because they want to sing to a God who's worthy of their voices. And you hear the sound of prayer as well. Here on the coast, I think what would mean is this. People would still love the beaches and love the coast and love God's good things in this place. But instead of just honouring the coast and effectively worshipping creation, they would worship God and be thankful to him for what exists around it and enjoy him in it. I'm going to actually give you an opportunity. I've gone a bit long tonight. I'm sorry about that, but I'm going to give you an opportunity tonight after service finishes. I'm going to invite those of you who want to come and pray with me. If anyone wants to come and pray with me, that God would fill us with His Spirit. And you might want to come and share your thoughts on this, and we could have a bit of time to pray together. I just want to offer that after church tonight, probably straight away after we finish singing. Just come over here. We'll hang out over there. If you want to come and pray, let's do that together. But please be praying on your own. Be praying in your groups that God would fill us with His Spirit. Let me pray for that now. Father, we're so grateful for what You have done in history. We're so grateful that You sent Your Son Jesus and He's still here working by His Spirit on His mission through us. Lord, would You give us the courage that we need to be faithful witnesses to You? Would You work in us powerfully in our lifetime? And would You bring glory to Yourself and grow Your church? And would You cause people to bow the knee as they should to You, their Lord? And Lord, would You fill us with Your Spirit? Would You have Your way with us? Would You make Yourself great? Amen.